Our epistle reading today is Ephesians 2:19 through 22, a text in which the Apostle Paul beautifully describes the glorious nature of God's church. Hear the word of God. So then, you are who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flowers of the field.
Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for these words of Scripture and for every word which has come out of your mouth. Enable us to be a people who never forget, who always meditate, who never let the Word of God depart from out of our mouths, who abide by your commandments and believe your promises. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts even this morning, as we study your sacred word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably everybody in this room would say that they have a very high respect, at least, a great regard for Jesus Christ. At the same time, there probably are some in this room who might not have such a respect or a regard for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I say that because that phenomenon would be reflected in our culture for sure, because surveys show that 97% of Americans say they have a very high regard for Jesus Christ. But if you ask that same group of Americans what kind of regard they have for the church, probably about less than half of them would say they have a high regard for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what we see in our text, and actually the first two chapters that we've been studying for weeks, is that there's something severely wrong with that conflict of our emotions and of our desires and our admiration. Because what we've seen in the text, if you go back all the way to chapter 1, verse 10, you see that God has an overarching cosmic plan throughout all of history. It's the mystery that he's making known in the Scriptures, that his intent is to unite everything in the cosmos, the things in heaven and the things on earth, under the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the grand scheme. And we have seen that God has tackled, if you will, the major impediments to the fulfillment of that scheme. First of all, Jesus Christ was dead and buried. But we saw in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, that God raised him up to life. And then God raised him to the highest place, so that rather than the indignity and inhumanity of suffering as a cursed man on the cross, he now rules over all principalities, over all authorities and all dominions. He is the Lord. That solved the first problem. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw another major impediment to the fulfillment of God's divine plan, and that is that we, his people, were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and most tragically, by nature, as fallen human beings, we find ourselves under the wrath and condemnation of God, the worst conceivable condition in which human beings could find themselves. But once again, there's always the but God or the but now, which we see in verse 5 of chapter 2. God has raised us up with Christ and made us alive in him. And then with Christ, we have been raised to the highest place, so that we're seated with him at the right hand of God. That's what you call a major turnaround. The third problem that God tackled was the problem of an alienated, fractured, human society, where people from all accounts do not get along very well, who are usually selfishly interested in their own concerns and not those of their neighbors, where nations fight against nations and warfare has gone on for thousands of years. How is God ever to unite the cosmos if he can't unite the human family? And we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, that God sent his Son, Christ Jesus, to remove the hostility horizontally among all peoples, and also vertically to remove the hostility and wrath from God to us and to remove our hostility toward him. And we saw last week how vital that is for the vibrancy of the church. And let me just make a reference to some of the things we used as an example, even in our own experience here 49 years ago, when we experienced some disruption between races and some hostility between races and some behavior that was not appropriate. We made very clear that we won't make excuses for any of our own misbehavior, either to ourselves or to the broader community. But I ought to add two or three things here that, for the sake of time, were not covered last week. Let me just make a couple of comments. First of all, it should be said clearly that although we as a church didn't react as quickly as we should, ultimately we did react. And the congregation rose up and dismissed those leaders who were blocking the way to our church for African-American worshipers. And they did that at great cost to themselves. Some of the families were divided by that act, and some of them left our church. Over 200 people left our church because the congregation took the right stand a year later. Secondly, it should be said that even for those who misbehaved, the ones who stayed and many who left, the blood of Jesus Christ also pays for those sins. And that's the reason that we can be renewed and live in community, and we can grow from there because of the blood of Christ, which forgives all of our sins. And so there's no shame in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. And thirdly, and gloriously, when that happens to a body, what you see happening is that they turn, they change, they grow, they mature, they develop. And if you look at this congregation over the past 49 years, you see a whole lot of turning and a whole lot of development. And what I hear from our partners in this city is that there's no church like you who is so deeply involved with human resources and financial resources to make a difference for the poor and the lonely and the lost in this city. So you see a major redemptive work of the blood of Christ through a very disappointing moment in history. But nonetheless, we saw that as an illustration of what it means to be family. If we have family instincts, we immediately react as family to solve the disruptions and divisions that we create among men and women. We saw that last week, and we saw why it happened. It's because of the work of Christ that we're united to him and united to one another. Now, when you turn to verse 19, our text for today, you have these important words that make it clear to us there's another paragraph here. He says, so then, or we might ask, so what? Well, he gives us the so what. He says, so then, let me tell you what difference this makes, that Jesus Christ has reconciled us horizontally and has reconciled us vertically. Some remarkable things happen. We are created into a new society. And what does that society look like? So much so, we are so new, so radiant, so different, that the apostle is explaining you can't possibly have Christ as Lord of your life and not be a participating member of his body, because he's the head of this glorious body. And what does this body look like that he's created? Well, if you'll look at the verses in front of you, you'll find that in verse 19, we have two analogies that we need to examine that Paul uses very intentionally. And in verses 20 through 22, he uses a third analogy. Now, the first analogy in verse 19 is the analogy of our citizenship in a kingdom. So we were once strangers and aliens. Now we're citizens. Citizens of God's nation and God's kingdom. The second analogy you find also in verse 19. Once we were strangers and aliens, we were homeless. And now we are members of the household. So God not only rules over us in his kingdom, he loves us in family. And in verses 20 through 22, you see the third analogy is the analogy of the temple. Most gloriously, we're not only a new kingdom, a new family, but we're the very dwelling place of God. Now let's look at those analogies and see what they mean and see what the implications of them are. First of all, in verse 19, we have become citizens of the kingdom of God. Now notice by way of contrast how he sets this up. He says, you were once strangers and aliens. Now there are some distinctive nuances of these two words. But both of those words are used to translate the Old Testament word for sojourner or alien or immigrant. It's the Hebrew word ger, G-E-R. It's used 92 times in your Old Testament. And both of these Greek words at times were used to translate that one Hebrew word. But the nuances are this. Often the word stranger would mean someone who belonged to another country and was just passing through, kind of like you do when you're traveling and you have your passport. You're a citizen of the United States, but you're just passing through Mexico, for example. You're just a stranger and a sojourner. The word alien, however, is often nuanced to mean a person who does not have citizenship in the nation, but lives there as a resident alien. Someone we would call an undocumented immigrant. So that would be the alien, someone who has no rights, who has no citizenship, but they actually live there. And you'll find in the Old Testament, of course, many references to these people and how they are to be treated. Now here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is saying that you were strangers. You belonged to another country. You didn't belong to God's country. You weren't in his nation. You weren't numbered among his people. You were aliens. You were eating off of the fruit of the ground in his kingdom, but you didn't have the rights of citizenship in that nation. You were just enjoying some of the natural benefits of that nation. And he says, that's the way you were. But now, you have become full citizens. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does that mean for you and me who were once aliens with no citizens' rights, now to have become full citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, you can think of several things. One certainly is, if you look at the undocumented immigrant community, they have no trust in our law enforcement because if they go to law enforcement with a complaint, it will not be too many minutes before it's discovered that they don't have a document to be here in the first place. So there's no way they can appeal to law enforcement for some of the difficulties on their city streets. Certainly it's true of someone who's not a citizen that they don't have the privileges to vote and to influence the direction of that nation. And such were we. We were outside of citizenship of God's kingdom. We didn't have protection and security. We didn't have the right to influence it. Certainly, citizens have rights for upward mobility. You as a citizen, I as a citizen, can apply for college. And if we happen to be low income, we can apply and get federal aid and loans for scholarships to college. But an undocumented alien, well, they have no privilege to apply for any of those benefits. They live without the hope of upward mobility because they'll never be enfranchised in the economy. Now, here's what the apostle is saying. You were like that before you came to Christ. You didn't have any claim on God for security, for provision, for hope for the future. You were cut off. You were benefiting from the land, but you were disenfranchised. And he says, here's what's happened to you. You've become full citizens with full rights. And now God, the Holy Spirit, protects you at every corner. There's not one thing that happens to you that God the Father has not filtered through his hands. You say, well, I've had some real troubles in life. Well, we'll come to that in a few moments. But all those troubles filtered through his hand so that he might prepare you for a place, just like he's preparing a place for you. And he sends legions of angels to protect you. You have no idea how you are surrounded, garrisoned about by the divisions of God's protectors. because you have full rights as citizens of the kingdom of God. And he promises that his disciples will never go hungry and will never go thirsty. He'll always provide for his own. You are citizens. Now, sometimes this is hard for us to grasp because most of the people in this room have been American citizens for a long time. I just bid you someday go to the immigration office when new citizens are being sworn in. And you look into their faces when for the first time in their lives they can put their hand over their heart and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And you see the tears rolling down their cheeks and the pride welling up in their heart when they realize I belong to this great country. And here's what the apostle is saying. Do you know what's happened to you? You've become a citizen of the great nation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over which he is king and over which he rules and which he protects. Even with his own life, he protects it. That's who you are. A grand transformation has taken place in your life. Now notice that the Apostle Paul mentions one other advantage of being in the kingdom. It's not just protection and provision. But he says in verse 19, if you look at it closely, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Well, you know what it's like if you're an American. If you go to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and you walk around, it's much like going to Westminster Abbey in London. You walk around and you look at the side altars and you look at all the people who've been buried there and all the statues that are erected there. What are those statues of? They're of the cultural heroes. And you find the same thing in the National Cathedral that you find in Westminster Abbey. And people of every nation are proud of the people who are produced by their nation. No school child should ever get into the fifth or sixth grade without studying the life of George Washington. Here's a remarkable man, born on American soil, and who had such character and such courage, and whom God blessed with many sweet providences in his military and political life. Here was a man who was brilliant and who led us faithfully, the father of our country. We're proud of George Washington. And if you're an American, you're proud of Abraham Lincoln. Here's a man who didn't just lick his finger and find out which way the wind was blowing, but a man of principle who faced all kinds of winds of affliction and opposition in order to do what was right in his view and according to his conscience, and who, of course, eventually was assassinated for his great courage. You can't be an American without being proud of George Washington Carver or Booker T. Washington, these great men who grew up in adversity and who were brilliant, and then who gave their life and their resources for the advancement of a whole people in our country. You can't be an American without being so proud of Dr. Martin Luther King, a man who was a Christian, a man who was committed to social justice as well as to the gospel of salvation. So we're proud of our heroes. I could mention hundreds more because we learned them all, because we're fellow citizens with these great people. That's my nation, those people, that's my country. And look what the apostle is saying. You're fellow citizens with Abraham and with Moses and with David and with dear Ruth and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the great apostle Paul himself. That's your nation. And Paul is saying you now belong to that nation. That's who you are. You're no longer sojourners. You're no longer resident aliens. You have the full right of citizenship in that great kingdom. Now, secondly, he says in verse 19, it's not only a political connection, if you will, or a legal connection that has been established with you, but a familial connection. You now belong to a new family, and God is your father. You belong to the household of God. You belong to that family. This is amazing that we have been brought in as his own children, not just citizens of his domain over which he rules and which he protects with his angels, but he has taken us into the royal family itself. Now, we know from scriptures that we are, through faith in Jesus Christ, adopted into the family. We've learned also that even more than what we know is adoption, where the children remain different in their DNA from their adoptive parents. In Christ, when we're adopted, our DNA begins to change so that we do have a common DNA with our Father in heaven, because we, as Peter says, are partakers of the divine nature. So we're both adopted and also generated out of Him. We're born again of Him. What an amazing thing. And the privileges that come with that, the benefits that come with it. Not only are you protected as legal citizens of His nation, but brothers and sisters, He loves you with all of His heart. He values you. He dearly wants to be near you and you to be near to Him, your family to Him. This changes everything. Many years ago, I had a friend, Cheryl, whose parents were divorced very early on. Actually, they were divorced before she was born. And she never knew her father at all. Didn't know even his name. Didn't know where he was. Never met him. And didn't hear about him very much either. Never knew his extended family. One day, at the age of 25... she got a phone call from someone who somehow had discovered her. Someone from her father's extended family had found out where she was and called her and said, "We're having a huge extended family reunion in New Jersey, and we're wondering if you would come." With fear and trepidation, she agreed to go. She was a beautiful red-headed young lady, and you could just see her face flush with fear and anxiety about going up to a family she had never met. She came back some days later after going to New Jersey, and I said, "Well, how did it go, Cheryl?" And she said, "Sandy, it was the most unbelievable experience I've ever had in my life." She said, "Nobody in my family has red hair. Everybody in that family has red hair. There were red-headed people everywhere." And then she said, the older women would come up to me and say, "You know, your nose is just like your daddy's." And then I would say something, they'd say, "You jester just like Aunt Martha." And she said, this went on for 3 or 4 days, and all of a sudden, she said, for the first time in my life, I felt this natural connection to a family. I actually belonged somewhere. It was an amazing feeling, she said. But the most important thing she said, I'll never forget, she said, on the way home from New Jersey, it dawned on me, I already belong to a family like that. And we're becoming more like our Father all the time. And we could notice, oh yeah, I noticed that instinct. I noticed that truth. I noticed that act of love. Yes, just like your daddy. Just like your Father in heaven. And we're taking on His character more and more. And our family is looking more and more like the Savior Jesus Christ. He said, I really understood the church for the first time when I understand what it means to belong and to be connected to family. Dear friends, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you belong to a grand family over which the Father rules, and He is the one who loves us and cares for us all. Now, of course, the implication is that makes us siblings. And we must learn how to act as family, regardless of race, age, socioeconomic background. We must learn that we're in the same family. The most common word for Christian in the Bible is not Christian, not disciple, not saint, not follower. The most common word for Christian is brethren, brother, sister. It's used over and over again. It's the most common way for us to think about ourselves. We belong to this family. Now, thirdly, and most gloriously of all, if you look at verses 20 through 22, you'll see that we not only belong now as full-righted citizens in His kingdom, and we belong to a loving family where our Father calls us His own, but He now tells us, "You're my temple." Now, this is quite remarkable that He would call us His temple. You understand that the pagans had temples too, and some of you have been to the Parthenon or Pantheon. You've looked at the ruins of some of the great temples in historic Greco-Roman society, and you know that Some of these temples were absolutely magnificent. Probably the most magnificent of them all was in Ephesus. It was the Temple of Diana, and it was considered one of the seven great wonders of the world. And a temple was a place where the goddess or the god lived. It was the home of that god or goddess. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we have the temple for Jehovah, the only one true and living God. And he dwelt not solely in the temple because he's omnipresent, but his glory was shed upon the temple. His Shekinah glory rested upon the temple, so that of all the places on the earth, the glory of God was most clearly displayed in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, and of course later the temple of Zerubbabel that was enhanced by Herod's work in the time of Jesus, the temple of Herod. This was the focal point, the residence of the glory of God. Now it's quite remarkable then if he says that you are to become the temple. Now let's take a look at we only have time to look at three of the characteristics of the temple. There are several of them in here. But it seems the most remarkable, the most notable ones are, first of all, the foundation. Secondly, the cornerstone of the temple. And thirdly, the stones or the material that makes up the temple. These are important points he's making to us. He makes them intentionally. He says, you're a temple. And the foundation of which is the apostles and the prophets. Now let us be really clear what the apostle is saying here. He's one of these apostles. And he is saying that the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ has already been laid, or in his day was being laid by the apostles and the prophets. Now, historically, commentators believe that the prophets were the Old Testament prophets, which makes sense. You have a foundation for the church that is laid by those who were the organs of God's revelation, the instruments of his revelation, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. But more recently, I think scholars are correct in saying that Paul is probably talking here not about Old Testament prophets, but about the New Testament prophets. I'll give you an example. Look in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul is talking about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now, he's talking about New Testament now, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So clearly in verse 5 of chapter 3, he's speaking about New Testament prophets. And most contemporary scholars would say he's using the same language here. That the foundation for the church are the apostles and those who spoke authoritatively from the apostles' doctrine, charismatically, by the Spirit of God in that first generation. Now, why is this important? Ladies and gentlemen, this is extremely important to the church today. Do you understand that as a new kingdom and as a family, we have a rule, we have a foundation that has been given to us by the living God. And that foundation is the word of the apostles. What is that word? The New Testament. If you look at the Gospels, Matthew and John were both apostles. Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts, was a close associate of Paul. He could be considered one of the New Testament prophets. Mark was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. He could be considered a New Testament prophet. When you get to Romans, for the next 13 books of the Bible, you have the corpus of the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, you get into Hebrews. We do not know who the author was there, but we know that it was an authoritative person. An apostle or prophet. And then you get into James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was included among the apostles. And you get the letters of John and Peter and Jude, all apostles. And then Revelation, written by the apostle John. Now, those of you with a Roman Catholic background, let me suggest something here, that here is a point in your scriptures where we can see the divide between the way the Protestants would think historically from the historic Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would be one who would say that through the councils of the church and the decrees of the popes, that this foundation could be increased. And the Protestant looks at this text and says, no, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's it. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the foundation that's been given cannot be taken away, cannot be added to it. So we have a rule, a standard of truth, so that no matter what the policy issue is in your home or in our nation, no matter what the ethical question is in our culture, we have a foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. And you can see the difference when other organizations, including our nation, or even the Boy Scouts of America, for goodness sakes, they don't have a foundation, and therefore they've got to lick their finger and put their finger up in the air and see which way the wind is blowing and get a vote to decide what the truth is. And what Paul is saying is, we don't determine truth this way. We're the people of God. We're His kingdom. We're His family. We're His temple, built on the foundation of truth revealed by the apostles and the prophets. So we don't do this. We look at the scriptures, and that's the reason that we study it diligently, ladies and gentlemen. You've got to study it. Why? It's the foundation, the only foundation for your life, for your family, and for the Church of Jesus Christ. So we're building life on that foundation alone. Now, secondly, notice that he says, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now, here's an amazing thing. Let me just say that scholars also disagree on this. Some would say the word here translated cornerstone could also be translated capstone, which is true. But the primary Old Testament reference comes from Isaiah 28:16, in which case clearly this word being used refers to a cornerstone, which is part of the foundation. And so it seems that analogy probably is informing Paul more than any other analogy. And so if Christ is our cornerstone, what does that mean? Well, the cornerstone determines everything about the building. If you're an architect, you know that a cornerstone is not merely a little cornerstone with the date of the erection of the building, and you put some old documents in there and put it in and concrete it over. Certainly that's one use of a cornerstone, but architecturally, that's not the purpose of a cornerstone. The purpose of a cornerstone is to set the angles in that building in every direction. And that makes a cornerstone the most important stone in the entire foundation and in the entire building. And so, for example, the cornerstone has to be perfect. If you're going to have your walls aligned on a 90-degree angle, that cornerstone has to be a perfect 90-degree angle. If you want your walls to go up straight, that cornerstone has to be straight up and down according to the plumb line. It has to be perfect. Archaeologists have discovered in old Israel some of the huge cornerstones for the walls of the temple. And as I've mentioned to you before, the one they've discovered is about 550 tons. And it goes from that column to that column. It's enormous. And it's as high as I am right here. It's a huge stone. And so you can see when the Apostle Paul says, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, everybody gets the point. There's nothing in comparison to Him. It's not just the revelation of truth. It's the very being of His person that is the very essence, the cornerstone of this church. His life, His teachings, His ministry, His gospel is the cornerstone for everything in our lives as individuals and as a church. And nothing escapes His notice, and nothing escapes ours. We don't say in the church, well, we want to do 90% of what Jesus wants here. You know, that other 10% is just not politically feasible. Everybody's against it. It's not popular. How could we ever do it? We have so many people sinning in that area. How would we ever change? Let's just deal with 90%. No, He's the cornerstone, all of Christ. And the apostles and the prophets are the foundation for the entire church. All of it is important to the living God. He says, the apostles and prophets are your foundation, Christ Jesus, chief cornerstone. But perhaps the most amazing thing, finally, is the third aspect of this temple. When he says that we make up the temple. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're the living stones of the temple. Now, let me tell you why this is so remarkable. Some of you in this room have even recently looked for a new house. I don't mean a brand new house, but I mean a different one than the one you had, or maybe your first home. And you know how you shop for that house. You look up on the internet and you find out how many bedrooms it has and when it was built and how much it costs. And you look at a picture of the inside and the outside of it. And then what do? You go visit. And you look at that house and you look at the front of it first and see, does that reflect my personality? You know, am I Georgian, you know, architecture, or am I modern architecture? Wait, what really feels right to me? And then you walk around the house and you see if you like everything about the way the windows are constructed, and then you look at the yard and the landscaping. Is this something I consider somewhere I'd like to live? And then you go in the house and you're checking for termites and mice and everything else, and you're also looking at the woodwork and whether it has substance to it or if it's just a shallow veneer, sort of cheap. You go into the bathrooms and you see if they're updated and modern and attractive. You look at the kitchen and all the appliances, and you're checking everything out because this is where you're going to live. Well, ladies and gentlemen, here's the amazing thing about this text. God owns the universe. This galaxy has a billion stars in it, and He owns every one of them. And all the planets that may circulate around those stars. There are a billion galaxies with a billion stars in them. He owns it all. He could build the grandest Taj Mahal you've ever seen. It would be bigger than our entire planetary system if He wanted to build something like that. He could build the most glorious palace one could ever imagine. He's got all the materials. All the elements in the universe are at His hand. He made them all. He can do whatever He wants to with them and create whatever He wants from wherever He wants it. And look what He does. He makes His palace out of you. Can you understand this? Here we have rebellious sinners who have turned their back on Him, who are sinful, who have chosen the world, the flesh, and the devil over Him. And He redeems you so that He can make you His dwelling place out of all the peoples of all the world, out of all the elements that it could ever be made, all the stars and planets everywhere. He chose you. And if you know anything about stone masonry, you know that when you're building a building, you have a pile of stones here, and you carefully choose those stones. They have to fit in just right into the place where you're building your building. And you throw many of them away. Do you realize you were chosen out of that pile of stones? He intentionally took you. And then, of course, you know a stonemason takes that stone and he gets his chisel and he begins to knock off the rough edges so that it'll fit right in there into his building. And do you realize with all your troubles and afflictions and sorrows, He's been knocking off the edges for you so that you fit right into that temple. You're chosen of the Lord and precious to Him. And you've been perfectly formed to fit into His temple. And He's made His dwelling place out of His saints. This is amazing. The highest dignity that could possibly be given to any creature in the entire cosmos is given to us. That we are made the dwelling place of God. And He says He's built you in that temple. He's made you one because you're connected to the cornerstone and you're built upon the foundation and you are rising to be a holy temple, a temple set apart for His pleasure and for His glory. So that just like the temple in Jerusalem, which was the resting place for the Shekinah glory of God, you see the church now what she is in her essence. She is the resting place for the Shekinah glory of God. And that's the reason, beloved, we could never say, oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure I can stand the church. I understand it. The church has not yet reached her glory. The church is in process. The church sometimes hurts us. But here's where the Christian differs from everyone else. The Christian believes that foundation. The truth of the apostles. When the church was revived in Acts chapter 2, the first thing they did was devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And what is the apostles' doctrine? It's right here. The church to which we belong is the glorious household of God in which He dwells by His Spirit. And He is making something of us that is glorious. And we believe what we cannot see. We believe that one day God is going to raise up His church and robe her with glorious garments. And His church is going to be ruling with Him in the center of that great new city, Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ is enthroned as King. And all the nations of the world will bring their tribute to him and bow down before the king. And all of the church will rise up and praise him. We've been given a glorious destiny. This is who we are. And this is the reason that we commit ourselves to the church. Because just as the temple was the focal point of the residence of God on the earth in the Old Testament, so it is today. The greatest proof of the existence of God to any unbeliever around the world is the presence of the Shekinah glory with his church. When they assemble and worship him, his presence is there and it radiates from the temple of God's people to the rest of the world. When these people live in a manner different from a broken world around them, the glory of God is radiated from the church to the world. When these people reconcile and resolve their differences, ways that are different from the rest of the world, the glory of God is displayed to all. So that now all ask, who is this God who rules over these people and loves them like family and dwells in their midst? Who is this God? And that's what leads to the evangelization of the world. A church who knows how much the Father loves them. That's exactly who we are. And so, dear friends, you are citizens of a kingdom over which the Father rules. You are members of a family that he dearly loves. And you are constituent elements, living stones of the very palace in which he lives. Glory be to God, and glory be shared upon his church, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, we thank you for your church and for the head of the church, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we value this new kingdom and new community, new family, and new temple, that we may be faithful in our generation to you and to your church. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.